Please turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 8 through 23 this morning. 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23 on page 312 of the Bibles provided for you. When we first started looking at the life of Elisha in that first sermon, I told you that this episode in his life is my favorite story from his life. And it is a compelling story with these angelic horses and chariots surrounding Elisha, defending him from an army. And it's a compelling story in its own right. But I want to remind you this morning that this is not just a story. It's not just an interesting story that we read. This is something that really happened. And it has implications for what still goes on for God's people today. And this passage tells us about how the man of God changed the way that Israel interacted with its enemies. These people were under attack from enemies who wanted to hurt them, and being with the man of God, having him with them, changed the equation. So as I read here, I would encourage you to maybe think about how the situation would have been different if they hadn't had Elisha with them. 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 23. This is the word of God. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. And we'll end the reading of God's perfect word here at this point. This week we've seen a new wave of political unrest and fear around our country after threatening packages were mailed to a slew of critics of President Trump. And we're only just starting to learn about the suspect that they have in custody related to that. But this is one more symptom of how political differences are being handled in our country. We've always had strong disagreements in our country. There's nothing new about having differences. But the way this conversation happens is degenerating in our culture. We see less and less civil communication. We see more and more abusive language. We see calls for violence, sometimes in a joking way, sometimes not. And then just yesterday, in the city of Pittsburgh, just about less than 10 minutes from where we used to live, a man entered a synagogue and killed 11 people and injured many more. And again, we don't know everything that goes into the motivations behind that. But we're in a culture where differences are being handled with violence, with animosity, with hatred and malice. It's not really just a question of handling differences. It's a question of how you're going to handle having enemies, having people in your life who want to hurt you, who really do want to see harm come to you. Because as Christians, we do have enemies. Jesus has told us to expect having enemies. He said, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. So the question then is, how should you respond to having enemies? How should you respond when the church is under attack? Now, I want to make it clear, I'm not saying that the right-left political divide in the U.S. is a divide between God's people and the world. Wherever you stand on the political spectrum, if you stand for Christ, if you are standing up for the truth, you will have enemies. You will have people who want to harm you, who want to attack you, and who will attack you. And so what is different about the way that Christians handle having enemies? What does it look like to follow Jesus and respond to attacks? Well, in our passage this morning, the people of God were under literal physical attack. The army of Syria was making raids on Israel, killing and plundering. But these things didn't play out the way they ordinarily do, humanly speaking, when those kind of attacks are happening. And that's because there was something different about Israel at this time. And what was different was that they had the man of God. They had God's chosen prophet with them. And as I mentioned, having Elisha changed the whole equation. It changed the situation. It changed the way that Israel interacted with their enemies and how they responded to these attacks. Because having the man of God there to inform them, to protect them, and to give them victory changed the way they responded to these attacks. And friends, we've seen over and over again as we've looked at the life of Elisha that Elisha is just a shadow of our great Savior Jesus Christ. And so in the same way that having Elisha changed the equation of how they dealt with their enemies, when you have Jesus Christ, when you are with the man of God, when you have a powerful Savior, that changes the way you respond to attacks. You have a powerful Savior, so act like it. Respond to attacks on the church as servants of a powerful Savior. Respond to attacks on the church as servants of a powerful Savior. And this episode in Elisha's life shows us three different ways that having the man of God on your side, having the man of God with you, changes how you respond to attacks. So first of all, respond with certainty because of your Savior's word. Respond with certainty because of your Savior's word. The Syrian army here was making these raids on Israel. It doesn't seem to have been an all-out invasion. They were making these surprise attacks and withdrawing again to create confusion, to create doubt, to create uncertainty in the hearts of the people in Israel. And we see how this happened earlier in Israel's history, in the time of Gideon. At that time, it was the nation of Midian that was attacking Israel. And you see that fear and doubt and uncertainty in Gideon. He was threshing his grain in a wine press to try to hide it from the raiders. And when the Lord comes to him and commissions him to save Israel, you see all of this doubt and fear and lack of faith in Gideon because of the way these attacks had affected him, the way that he was responding. And that shows how he was responding to these attacks that were coming to him. And that's kind of a typical human response. If there are these surprise attacks that are coming unexpectedly at any time, in any place, it creates confusion, it creates doubt and uncertainty. But in this situation, in our passage this morning, Elisha changed that equation. He changed that situation. Because in all of this uncertainty that comes from these surprise attacks, Elisha gave them certainty. He gave them the word of God that saved them from these attacks. Verse 9 tells us that Elisha would send a warning to the king of Israel. He'd say, Syria's planning to attack at this place, and that would give them time to prepare or time to avoid going to that place. Having the word of God from the man of God gave them certainty about what to do next and how to respond to the situation. Now, you may be thinking, and rightly so, that God doesn't always work this way. He doesn't always warn us about the ways we're going to be attacked, the difficult things that are going to happen in our lives. So you may think, well, where does my certainty come from if I don't have a prophet telling me exactly what's going to happen? But brothers and sisters, having the word of God does give us certainty when we face enemies and attack. Opponents of Christianity today often want to make Christians question and doubt what we believe. One of their goals is to shake that foundation of what we believe and what we know to be true. This is especially true these days in the issue of sexual ethics. So many Christians have started to doubt what the Bible teaches because there's been such a systematic attack by our culture on what the Bible teaches regarding gender and sexuality. And many Christians have started to doubt and to question and have confusion about these issues. And as you look at the Christian world in general, it's those churches that don't have the foundation in the Word of God, that do not trust that this is the perfect Word of God, who have fallen prey to thinking the way the world does about these issues, that have strayed from what the Bible teaches about these issues of sin. But when we recognize that this is the Word of God, when this is the Word that our Savior has given us, that is true, that gives us certainty about how to stand up against these attacks, what to stand up for, it keeps us from doubting what the views that we're being attacked for. We see this clearly in the life of Martin Luther. As Ed mentioned earlier, this week is the 501st anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, where he made this public challenge to the way the church was teaching on the issue of good works and salvation, and particularly the sale of indulgences. And over the course of a couple of years of reading the Bible and studying the Word of God, Martin Luther came to the conviction that salvation was by faith alone and not by works. And he wrote and spoke against the way that the Catholic Church was teaching, or the church was teaching at the time. And 2.5 years later, he'd gotten himself into enough trouble, he was summoned to a meeting called the Diet of Worms in 1520. And he was asked if he would recant what he had written, if he would take back what he had written. And his life was on the line for this. He could have been sentenced to death at this meeting, but listen to how he responded. Listen to what gave him that confidence and that certainty in the face of those attacks. This is how he ended his speech. He said, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture, or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." What gave him the certainty and the confidence to stand up against these attacks was the Word of God. That God had given him a Word that gave him that courage to stand firm, that certainty to say, this is the truth, even if it means my life is taken, I will stand for this. Friends, when you follow Christ, when you hold on to His Word as true, that gives you the confidence to stand up against attacks, to not respond to your enemies with fear and confusion. Because when you follow the Word of God, when you stand with the Word of God, you are standing with your powerful Savior. And if you abandon the Word of God, you're standing away from your Savior. If you are with the man of God, you have a reason to be certain and confident. Do attacks on your faith make you doubt? Do you have those moments of confusion or uncertainty? Maybe you have family members who are enemies of your faith. Maybe you have family members who who attack you philosophically, who say that you can't have certainty. They say that there's no epistemological reason for you to say that there is certain truth. Or maybe they attack you from a rationalistic perspective and say, well, it's not logical to have three persons in one God. And they look down on you and attack you for being backward or for being unsophisticated in your philosophy. Well, how do you respond to those kinds of attacks? How do you feel when those attacks come at you? Do you feel confused? Do you feel uncertain about the truth? When those attacks come, remember that you have the Word of God from the man of God himself. That Jesus Christ has given us his Word, and that it is the most sure foundation that you can have. Rely on it for certainty when you are under attack. Now, when you're under attack, confusion or doubt, like we've been talking about, is one response. But I think more often the more basic human response to enemies and attacks is fear. So secondly, when the church is attacked, respond with courage because of your Savior's army. Respond with courage because of your Savior's army. In our story this morning, in our passage, the king of Syria got sick of never catching Israel off guard. You can understand how frustrating this would be. He thought he was being sneaky. He thought he was going to get away with these sneak attacks, and he kept being thwarted. And so he asked his servants what to do about it. He asks them who is the spy in their midst, and they say, no, it's the prophet in Israel tells the king even the things you speak in your bedroom. He could tell him whatever he wants about what you say. And so the king of Syria sends an army to get rid of this problem of Elisha. And they surrounded the city at night, and you can just picture what happens next. As you read through here, you see the servant of Elisha come. He gets up early, he kind of stumbles out of the house. He's getting ready to do whatever he's got to do at the beginning of the day, and he walks out of the house, and it says, and behold, you just sort of see the shock. And behold, there was an army with horses and chariots. And you could see him sort of trying to figure out what he's seeing. He's half asleep, and he goes running back into the house and says, there's an army out there with horses and chariots. What are we going to do? Because this man knew that this meant their lives were in danger. This was not a time in which the Geneva Convention had happened. This was a time when being captured by a foreign army was a horrifying thing. Sometimes death often wasn't the worst thing that could happen to you. And it's understandable how this man would have been afraid, how terrified he would have been looking at this army surrounding them. But Elisha doesn't seem to show any fear here. He told his servant, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now notice where this courage comes from. You might expect Elisha to say, God is with us, what can man do to me? David says that in Psalm 56. I trust in God, what harm can flesh do to me? What harm can man do to me? And that's certainly a truth that's all through the Bible. God is on our side. He protects us. He covers us with his wings. But that's not actually what Elisha says. He says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then when the servant's eyes are opened, they're opened to see an army. An army of angels. And this isn't just some picture of God's protective, some metaphor for God's protective power around us. These were literal spiritual beings arrayed as an army, stationed around, patrolling around Elisha and the servant. The comfort here, the reason not to fear, is that God has an army that he has given, that he has commissioned to protect his people. And God could protect us with his power. I mean, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's got all that power. He could do it by himself, but he chooses in his wisdom to use his angels. And these are real angels. This really happened, and those same angels are at work today. Jesus is at the head of a heavenly army, and he sends them out individually, commissioned to do particular work to protect you and me as his people. Listen to the way that the Psalms talk about God and his army. Psalm 34:7 that we read earlier says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord encamps around them, Psalm 34:7. Or in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, the thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. And you may not realize also that all through the Bible, when you hear references to the Lord of hosts, a very common way for him to be referred to, that literally means Lord of armies. It means Lord over an incredible host of military beings that protect his people. So again, these horses and chariots weren't just a metaphor. These were real spiritual beings there to protect Elisha and his servant. And they are here today. They are around you, protecting you from whatever would not be for your good. That is the promise you have in Scripture. Now, God has given us means of protecting ourselves in this life, and we shouldn't be foolish about putting our lives in danger unnecessarily or just blithely going through life as if we don't have to be careful about our enemies. Certainly, you see Elisha taking precautions here. He doesn't just let them attack him. But even when enemies are coming at us, even when people are attacking us, this massive angelic army that surrounds you should take the terror out of those attacks. It takes the fear out of the situation. We have no reason to be afraid, because God's army will not let anything happen to you that is outside of God's will and his plan for your good. Do you worry about what your enemies might do to you? What if radical Islam spreads throughout the world, continues to spread? There are many Christians who have suffered awful things at the hands of ISIS. And when you see those reports, are you afraid? Does that give you anxiety? Do you respond then to the Muslims in our own country, whether or not they're involved with radical Islam? Do you respond to them with fear? Do you interact with them based on your fear of what might happen to you? Or do you trust that God surrounds you with his angelic army? That having the man of God with you and his forces with you means nothing is going to happen to you that God does not allow for your good. God has an army that protects you. Now, that's possible that something like that might happen. Certainly throughout history, there have been movements, violent movements that have swept through the world and have caused great damage. But I think a more imminent danger for us is what the people in our own country might do to us as Christians. Whether we're ostracized from society or eventually even maybe imprisoned for speaking the truth of God's word. Do you look at the direction our country is headed and respond with fear? Do you let fear motivate you in the decisions you make? Do you think about, do you look at what's going on in our politics and respond with terror? So much of the political division in our country is fueled by fear and desperation. It's this sense of, do you see what they might do to us? We've got to do something first. Or maybe you're tempted to compromise your ethics, compromise and settle for the lesser of two evils because you're worried about what the worst person might do to you. Is that what drives how you interact with your enemies? Friends, you serve a king who commands an army that will protect you. We are not fighting as a minority. We are on the side of the majority. We are on the side of the bigger army. So when someone attacks the truth, when someone attacks the church or attacks you personally as a Christian, respond without fear. Do not fear, as Elisha says here. Those who are with you are more than those who are with them. Now, in this episode in Elisha's life, what's more surprising than the command not to fear your enemies here is how Elisha then goes on to treat his enemies. And that brings us to our third way that we should act since we have a powerful Savior. Thirdly, respond to attacks with compassion because of your Savior's victory. Respond with compassion because of your Savior's victory. As I mentioned, Elisha was not afraid of his enemies, but he also didn't just let them destroy him. He didn't just let them attack him and take him away. He asked God to blind them, and God did, and he led them. Apparently it was a blindness where they could still, with maybe a blindness in their minds, they could still walk around and follow this man. But they followed him, and he brought them into Samaria, into the capital of Israel. And then Elisha prayed for the blindness to be removed, and verse 20 says, "Behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." And there's an amazing reversal here in this story. Here was this army that came and surprised Elisha and his servant. And you have the servant coming out, and behold, there's an army. And then God flips that on its head, and the army finds itself in the middle of the capital city of their enemies. They realize, we are completely trapped. We are in our enemy's capital, and there's nothing we can do. And when the king of Israel saw what had happened, you see that he thinks this is a golden opportunity. He says, "This is great. We can just wipe them out." And he asks Elisha, can I do it? You hear an excitement in him. He asks him twice. He says, can I just wipe them out? And friends, this is the way that we naturally, humanly respond to enemies in our sinfulness. If you gain an advantage over someone, why not use it against them? Why not wipe them out? Why not hurt them when you have the chance? If your enemy ever shows a sign of weakness, exploit it. Hurt them as much as possible. That's the way we naturally think about our enemies. But look at how Elisha responded here. He said, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow?" In other words, Elisha says, the battle's already won. These are your captives already. And there's sort of an insinuation. He says, if you had captured them by your sword and your bow, and he's saying, you didn't capture these people. I did. God did. He's already delivered them into your hands. He has gained the victory. And so you don't need to treat them as if you're still in battle. These are your captives, and the victory has already been won. There's no need to destroy them any further. Now again, Elisha is a shadow of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so can you see the parallel here? Jesus has already won the victory over the enemies of his church. He single-handedly has already won that victory for us. Listen to the way that Paul describes Jesus' victory on the cross in Colossians 2. Colossians 2:15. And listen to how this sounds like what happened to the enemies of Elisha. Colossians 2:15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Christ defeated his enemies on that cross. That victory has been won. He has put his enemies to open shame. And as we're told in Ephesians 1, he's been given rule over all rulers and authority. That victory's done. They are his captives, ultimately. There's really no question of who's going to win in the end. We're not in a war where we have a pretty good chance of winning. We are in a war that is already won, and the end result will not change based on what fighting happens now. And because you know the final outcome, that makes it possible to love your enemies and to show them compassion the way that Elisha did here. We read about this earlier in Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, 19 and 20, we read about how Paul tells us not to take vengeance. And do you remember the reason why we shouldn't take vengeance? God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." You have a guarantee that justice is going to happen. You have a guarantee that no evil is going to escape the judgment of God. The end result is guaranteed, and so you can leave that to him. You can leave the judgment on your enemies to the just judge in heaven, and you can show compassion and love to them. We don't have to be like the rest of the world, fighting tooth and claw for every last right, making sure someone pays for every way they've offended you. If it's for the good of our enemies, we can suffer. We can take some of that pain if it means that we can show them the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus has already won that victory. John G. Payton was a missionary, a Reformed Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the 19th century, modern-day Vanuatu. And as he tried to reach the cannibalistic tribes that were there at the time, there were several occasions on which a band of armed men were sent to kill him. Several times when he was literally surrounded by people who wanted to take his life. And listen to the way he describes one of these experiences. He says, "I found myself instantly surrounded by a band of armed men. The snare had caught me, their weapons were raised, and I expected next instant to die. But God moved me to talk to them firmly and kindly. I warned them of their sin and its punishment. I showed them that only my love and pity led me to remain there seeking their good, and that if they killed me, they killed their best friend. I further assured them that I was not afraid to die, for at death my Savior would take me to be with himself in heaven and to be far happier than I ever had been on earth, and that my only desire to live was to make them all as happy by teaching them to love and serve my Lord Jesus." And then he began praying for them out loud. And as he prayed for them, one by one, every attacker left. As you listen to what he said, did you hear how important the victory of Christ was? He knew what the end result was going to be. And so that meant he warned them of the coming punishment for their sins. He knew that they were already on the losing side. He warned them, you have sinned against the holy God and you will be punished by him. And also, he had confidence that his victory in Christ meant that his inheritance was guaranteed. He could say, it doesn't bother me if I die, because I'm going to go to be in a happier place. I'm going to be with my Savior, because all of that has been won. The victory has already happened. And that's what makes it possible to love even people who want to kill you. Friends, love your enemies because you serve a powerful Savior. Do you feel like loving your enemies right now? Who pops into your head when you think of your enemies? In our current political climate, you hear some vicious and horrifying things wished on opponents. It's shocking what people will say about people they disagree with these days. But is that how the followers of a victorious Savior treat their enemies? A few years ago, there were four writers who started to become referred to as the four horsemen of atheism, or the four horsemen of the non-apocalypse. Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett got together, and they had this sort of teamwork of atheism. And their goal was to destroy organized religion, particularly Christianity, since they're all in the West. They set out to destroy Christianity, and the writings they've done, the books they've done, have caused great damage. And when you read those works, it stirs up righteous anger in us and the way that our God is being blasphemed by these men. But when you think about those four men, or others like them who are actively trying to destroy Christianity, trying to destroy you and me, and when you see how many millions of copies their books have sold, remember that they have already lost. They have already lost this war. Jesus has won the victory, and that puts them in a very dangerous position. In fact, Christopher Hitchens passed away a couple of years ago. And unless something drastically changed in his heart and mind, unless the Holy Spirit took hold of him in the final moments of his life, he has discovered that he has lost this war. Friends, when you see your enemies in that way, when you know what they are heading for, when you know that there's no chance that they're going to win this battle against Jesus Christ, that makes it possible to reach out to them with compassion, with love and concern, trusting that your Savior Jesus Christ will judge sin justly if they never repent of their sin, leaving it to your powerful Savior. Now, friends, this whole time I've been talking about enemies as someone out there, as us versus them. And it's true that as the people of God, we are the followers of Jesus Christ, and there is an us and them. There's those who follow Christ and those who don't. And the world does attack the church. But friends, when we think about things in that category, we must never forget that every one of us was once an enemy of Jesus Christ. We were enemies, and we were shown love and compassion. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verse 10, even more explicitly, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Friends, like this army that had been captured by Elisha, that was completely at his mercy, that deserved his judgment, we were enemies of Jesus. We hated him. And just like this army, we were in his power. He should have judged us. But he loved us when we were his enemies. That's the Savior we serve. And because of his power and because of his mercy, then we can show compassion and mercy to the enemies we have in our lives. Do you see how that changes? All of this changes the way we look at the people who attack us. It isn't just us and them. It's us and our powerful Savior and his army and them. Are you ready to stand out in the world for how you treat your enemies? Are you ready to look different from the other people in our political milieu today who respond to their enemies with hatred and violence? Are you ready to respond with compassion and with confidence and without fear? You have a powerful Savior. So let his word and his army and his victory shape the way you respond to your enemies. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have told us to expect persecution. You've told us to expect attacks, and certainly we've seen that throughout the history of the church. And even though the persecution that we experience in our country, in our state, in our city these days is certainly mild compared to what others have suffered, we do have enemies. And so, Lord, please fill us with a knowledge of who you are and what you have done for us, with a confidence in your power, in the power of your army, in the truth of your word. And Lord, give us that fearlessness that we see in our passage this morning. That fearlessness because we are with the man of God, Jesus Christ. Please strengthen us and sustain us while we are still this church militant, this church on the earth, still fighting this war, until you take us to be with you in glory, when we won't have to worry about enemies ever again. We thank you for the victory we have in Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.